Well, we're going to look at something this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and it's only one verse today. And as I confess to the other class, I get started thinking I'm going to cover a whole bunch of verses, and I don't make it. I just get one. So now I have people telling me to go faster, slow down, speed up, cut it in half, do it differently, and so forth. I only know one way. And the reason I say that is, my theory of teaching is this: if I throw enough at you, something might stick, right? One of the big mistakes a speaker can make is if they actually believe themselves that everything they say, that you're hanging on every word. Some of you are hanging on to your phone. Some of you are hanging on to the thought of another donut. And I realize that not everything I say is actually heard by you. I've had the experience of having people say to me, well, you know, I've never heard that before. I only said it about 100 times in the last 6 months. So just stay with me, and we're going to look at some verses that make us the most unique people on the planet. And we often gloss over them because we don't really give a lot of thought to them. But it's phenomenal verses. Now, this set of verses, last week we looked at the Father and what He's done for us. You remember that we have spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You remember that? And He talked about the fact that God came up with this plan and He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth. And we talked about election and the fact that I believe that what the Scripture is talking about is that He chose us within His plan as part of His church. That He did not predestine, which is a misuse of the word, predestine individuals to heaven or predestine them to hell. That's not what the word predestined talks about. Predestination is the concept of this is where you as a believer are destined. You're destined for an inheritance. You're destined for adoption. You're destined to spend time with Him, to understand His wisdom, etc., etc. And so I want you to understand that the Father did that, but now we're going to look at the Son from verses 7 to 12. And I want you to realize something. I've told you before. Chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 14. One sentence. And this is just a part of the sentence. I'm not smart enough to write that one sentence. Are you? He says, in Him. Now I want you to look at something. I want you to watch the in Him in this verse, because that's key to what He's talking about. Because everything is in Him. And who is Him? Jesus. You know, I've taught you over 15 years in this church that when I ask a question, there's one of two answers that are usually will get you right. First one is Jesus, and what's the second one? I heard both answers over here. Keith's got it. A bunch. And Jesus. Those two answers will usually get you that you're right if you like to feel good about yourself. Now, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, His forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. In Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. We're predestined to the inheritance according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That's a magnificent passage, people. You don't even understand. I mean, I don't even understand the gravity and the simplicity and the complex concept that Paul has just set forth. We're going to focus on one. In fact, we're not even going to make it all the way through this one. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In Him, we are a very unique people. There are probably about 7.5 billion people on this planet. And as far as professing Christians, it's probably about 1.8 billion, which is roughly 25, 28%, something like that. We are the only ones who actually believe that salvation comes strictly through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Without Him, you're lost and destined to hell. And we have in the contemplative prayer movement and the I can't remember the name of the overall movement. It's a postmodern church movement where they're arguing things like, well, all people can come to God. That He cares about all people. He loves all people. And therefore, you know, the Hindus and the Muslims and all of those are ultimately going to be saved. This is within Christian teaching. Now, it's not universalism, but it's not humanist. I read the book on it, and it's, I can't remember, it's the people who walk through mazes and all that. Contemplative prayer, you know. Anyway, I'll think of it in a minute. Ah, who said that? You get the prize. Go get a donut. Well, that's not a prize. Oh, you're off sugar. Yeah. Yeah, my poison. Donuts are poison? I don't eat donuts with sugar in them. Emergent Church, that's it. Roger, somebody or other, wrote a book on it. It was really good. Oh, I want to tell you, my doctor gave me a new app for my phone, and it is really terrible. It's called MyFitnessPal, and you put everything you eat in that phone. Well, I've been leaving off a few things because I don't want to blow my calorie limit for the day. I tell you what, it works because when you're thinking, you know, how many of you have been to a restaurant and you look at the calories, like, I'd rather not say. There's one where you can get ribs. It's 2,200 calories, which is my whole day for just the ribs. So you choose the steak because the steak only has 400 calories. Steak's the lowest thing on the menu. Anyway, it's through Him. Now, whatever it is, it's ours permanently. Whatever salvation is, we get it, and it's a permanent thing. And here's where we boil down from this universe of 1.8 billion Christians down to about a million. Do we have it, and do we have it forever? Are we assured of our salvation? Watch this. We have. In Him, we have. We have is a present possession. So it doesn't matter when you read it, it's what? Present possession, present tense. Harold Horner says this, Best states, the present tense implies redemption and forgiveness are present possessions, and this is in keeping with the authors of Ephesians, Paul, stresses on the present nature of salvation. A lot of people struggle with whether or not you can lose your salvation, but the reality is you cannot. And anyone who teaches otherwise doesn't understand the Scripture, nor do they understand our Lord and the price that He paid, which we're going to study this morning. Now, redemption, the purchase back of something that had been lost by the payment of a ransom. And I thought about that. I said, what is the best example of that redemption? Have any of you been hit by ransomware? Huh? What is ransomware? They take over your computer and now they control it and own it, right? And you have to do what? You have to pay them money to what? Redeem it. You understand? And that's what Jesus has done for us. The redemption concept is that He is buying us back. Let's look at a few quotes. Fundamental to the message of the New Testament is the announcement that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of Israel's messianic hope, and that in Him, the long-awaited redemption has arrived. That's redeeming Israel. Deliverance of humankind from its state of alienation from God has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ. In the New Testament, redemption requires the payment of a price. But the plight that requires such a ransom is moral, not material. Humankind is held in the captivity of sin, from which only the atoning death of Jesus Christ can liberate. So get the picture. I'm going to use my ransomware illustration. We have been taken over by sin. From when?
Birth.
We had a sin nature at birth. That's Romans 5, by the way, if you're curious. Through one man came salvation, through one man came sin. And all is sin. Because we all have a sin nature. And so sin has a grip on us. How many of you have ever said to yourself, I'm not going to sin? And how long did that last? Not long, did it? Huh? Well, you said it. All right. Because sin is it's endemic. It is serious and it has us. And so the reality is that sin has a grip on us. All right? And what was the price paid? Not exactly, but close. Most of these words infer deliverance from a captivity by means of a ransom price paid. In Him, we have redemption through what? His blood. Do you know that offends a lot of people? That you have, in fact, they said that during the first century, they accused the Christians of being cannibals. Right? Because Jesus told them to what? Eat His body and drink His blood. You remember? So they accused Christians of being cannibals, not knowing really what He was teaching. Oh. Roger. Anyway. According to Thomas Constable, redemption, which is a polytrosan, means release from slavery. We are slaves to sin. Do you believe that? Scripture says we are. It involves bringing back and setting free by ransom, paying a ransom price. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from sin, namely set us free from slavery to it. The blood, representative of the life of the perfect sacrifice, had to flow out of Him for this to happen. So if your computer's been taken over and you have to get it back, in this analogy, to get it back, you have to pay with blood. But the blood you have to pay with is perfect, which means you can't pay with it for yourself. You with me? Now, redemption through blood. God had redeemed Israel, freed them from slavery, through the blood of the Passover lamb. You remember the Passover lamb? Now, I want you to think about it. What was the Passover lamb? All right, they sprinkled blood on the door. Has anybody asked you to go sprinkle blood above your door? Would you have found that a little bit difficult to believe or to do? Because what was the promise? If you don't sprinkle the blood over your door, your firstborn dies, and you sprinkle it so that the death angel would pass over your house, right? A lot of people get confused about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, so forth. They don't really grasp the reality of them. I'm not sure I grasp the reality of all of them, but the point is that the Passover indicated that when you did that, you were exhibiting what attribute toward God, or what trust. You had to trust Him. Let me assure you, if you had been Israeli back in that time, 1440 BC was the year. Or 41 BC. If you had lived back then and somebody told you to go out and kill an animal, take the blood and put it over your doorpost so you wouldn't, your firstborn wouldn't die, would you have thought about that a little bit? In the same way, it's about Jesus Christ that makes people think that how can it be so simple? Right? How can it be so simple? Well, the reason it can be so simple is because it's not up to you, it was up to the price that God paid. Because the price that He paid was the life of His Son. And by the way, they didn't strangle the animals back then. You know that. They were not supposed to strangle. They couldn't eat the meat. They cut their throat, poured the blood out on the altar. And they had multiple offerings. They had offerings for the burnt offering, the guilt offering, sin offering, wave offering, thank offering. Many different offerings that they had back then. I asked the first class, I'll see if anybody in here can get it because nobody did in the first one. What is the meaning of the burnt offering? It's not lunch on Sunday that you burn. What's a burnt offering? I didn't know that was such a difficult question. Well, it is a sacrifice, What's the meaning of the sacrifice? It is the aroma going up to God. Huh? Offering to the guard or to the God? To the Lord. Okay. It is an offering, but you got a sin offering, a guilt offering, all these other offerings. Let me give you a clue. What was left of the animal for the priest to eat? Nothing. It's all burned up. And the meaning of the offering was not from forgiveness of sin or anything. It was to demonstrate from the person offering the animal that they were making a complete commitment of their entire being to God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? In other words, they're offering up this animal, showing to God that they are totally committed to Him and believe Him. We'll talk about salvation of the Old Testament saints in a little bit. The blood of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament indicated the price paid for forgiveness was a life. Paul blends these images here. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you'd been standing near that and heard John say that, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what image would have flashed in your mind? A sacrifice, right? Did they clue in on that? Did they understand that? Missed it completely. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in Revelation chapter 5, John says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders," that's the church, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God which went out into all the earth." There's a psalm that says, "The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of strength, our counsel and wisdom, understanding, counsel." I missed a word. I should have known that. Anyway, my brain's going. Huh? There's seven of them. Yeah. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom and counsel, knowledge and truth, knowledge and wisdom, strength and fear of the Lord. That's seven criteria for the Spirit of God. Now, Peter said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish." It was necessary for Jesus to die and to shed his blood. By the way, do you know how most people died in a crucifixion? Asphyxiation or suffocation. And the reason was they had their hands, their feet nailed or ropes holding them to a thing, and they had their arms out, and they had to push up and push up and push up to get a breath. And eventually, I don't know if you know this, but crucifixion usually took 3 or 4 days to die like this. The birds would come and pluck your eyes out. There's no way to defend yourself. It's a horrible death. That's where we get the word excruciating from. Did you know that? The crucifixion came from the word excruciating. Or excruciating came from the word crucifixion because it was such a painful death. In Jesus' case, though, he gave up his spirit voluntarily, but what did they do to shed his blood? Pierced his side with a spear, and out, John says, outpoured water and blood. All right? And so, normally, they would come along, and because it was on a high Sabbath day, they didn't want him on the cross overnight, so the two thieves, they just broke their legs, because once you break your legs, can't push up anymore. So, through his blood, Hebrews says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In Hebrews, there is a concept, there's a temple in heaven. And Jesus is pictured as entering into that most holy place in heaven, which we believe the one on the earth was a copy of that. The tabernacle was an exact copy of the one in heaven. And he walked in there with his own blood and poured it on the altar. That's the picture, Hebrews says. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer..." By the way, the ashes, somebody asked me, was you prologue about the red heifer? You know, they want to find the red heifer so they can start the sacrifices in Israel again. The only place they've ever found a red heifer is where? Texas. It's because we're a special people. I don't know. I don't know. They hadn't heard any more about it. They don't have a temple to sacrifice in. So anyway, that's what it's talking about, the ashes of a heifer. Sprinkling the unclean, they need those ashes, by the way, to continue the sacrifices. Sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, Hebrews says that shedding of blood is necessary. We had to have it. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do you understand that? I don't. Because we live in a Santa Claus world. Don't we? What does that mean? Huh? Well, I want it now, yeah, but the concept is you get things if you what? Do things, right? In this case, you get things that you didn't do anything about except put faith in God, right? And so we live in a society that has a hard time envisioning a concept that God could do everything for us to be saved and that we do absolutely nothing. Because we want to do what? We want to do something to earn our salvation. Do you know how much that creeps into doctrine in the church? Concept that if we don't live up to what we think we should live up to or what somebody else doesn't live up to what we think they should live up to, we think maybe they're not saved. The reality is, as the song says, Jesus paid it all. Jesus' death was predicted in the Old Testament. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his soul. There's many that think that the soul is actually in the blood. Did you know that? I don't know whether it is or not. But Jesus, when he was resurrected, said, touch me to see that I'm not flesh and bone. But he had earlier said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so, I don't know. He owns us. The result of the fact that he redeemed us, that he paid the price, here's the blood, you're free from your sin, is what? He now owns us. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, God owns us. Now, if he owns you, what does that mean? This is, by the way, is a difficult concept for Americans to grasp. If God owns us, what does that mean as to how we are to respond to him? Is this a hard question? Huh? What? Obedience. All right. We owe him what? Total obedience. What else? Total reverence, respect, and devotion, right? If you live back during this time, when slaves were fairly common in the Roman Empire, if you owned a slave and you said to that slave, go do this, and that slave said, I don't feel like it, what would happen? You could die. In other words, back in this time, when this was written, the concept of redeeming and owning a slave who'd been redeemed was that that slave owed absolute, unequivocal obedience to that owner. Why did I say that's tough in America? Because we want to do our thing, right? We, no matter what God says, we want to come up with rationale as to why we don't have to do that. Or, you know, one of the most delightful Christians you'll ever run into is the one where you say, the scripture says do this, and they say, okay. And they go do it. Now, some will say, okay, until they get away from you, right? But the reality is that because Jesus owns us, that we owe him total obedience in all things. And I know that's difficult for us as Americans. Now, it's a permanent payment. This, I love this passage. Absolutely love this passage. People struggle again with their assurance and whether or not what Jesus did was adequate. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By the way, they were not designed to take away sins. They were designed to cover them. But this man, and to give relief to the one who was making the offering. Do you know that in the Jewish sacrificial system, that deliberate and willful sin had no sacrifice? Did you know that? In other words, the only thing you could offer a sacrifice was for unintentional sin. And boy, you ought to look at the ways they get around calling an intentional sin an unintentional sin. Because what was the penalty for intentional sin? Death within their system. Hebrews 10, by the way. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, etc. The reality is that they didn't have a concept of forgiveness of sin. God does. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, how many times does Jesus have to die for you? One time. All right? He died for the sins of the whole world. And watch what it says next. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Don't you like that? I mean, what does that say? Can you even envision yourself being perfected forever? That's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? Through what? One action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Offering his blood for us perfects us forever. Now, when Leslie and I were young Christians, back I think in the 70s, we went to a deal called Basic Youth Conflicts. And I don't remember the guy who taught it, but Bill Gothard, thank you. Somebody always knows. In there, yeah. We went to the Coliseum. Who else has been to that? Oh, wow, look at all these people. Yeah. Bill Gothard. Did you at the end of... What, Bill? Well, let me one-up you. I saw Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. And Gene Autry. What does that say to you? You're old, I know. Believe it or not, my mother was the secretary to J.D. Sartwell, who started the Houston Livestock Show and Rodeo. So we got free tickets, and we sat on the very front rail at the Coliseum. If you remember the Coliseum, they would ride their horses around. You could reach out and touch them. Remember? I told you I was special. Anyway, at least my mother was. Yeah, I know. You came along much later. Anyway. What is the Coliseum? It was a place down near the Hobby Center in Houston where they had all of the rodeo and by the way, the rodeo was much better there. 100 times better. And they had all kinds of concerts. And what else did they have there? Circus was there. And wrestling. Oh, man. Paul Bosch and wrestling. All right, let's get off of that. Anyway. Huh? Oh, did they? Southern Baptist. Wow. Huh? What? Yeah. My mother was unique. Anyway. Sort of like my sister. Yeah, Robin.
Wrestling is a godly thing, man. Brother Johnny testified that he used to go down there.
Really?
Yeah, he got interviewed by Paul Bosch.
Yeah. I want to tell y'all something. If you don't know this already, it's not real. I don't know where we got off into that. Let me get back to the lesson. Anyway, we're at the Coliseum. There's 5,000 people on the floor. And we sing this song a cappella. And Leslie and I agree it's probably the greatest song we've ever participated in. And I can't wait to get to heaven and sing it. Now, I only put two verses up. There's four. I am not going to sing it for you. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. Yeah, Dick is singing it. I probably ought to have you sing it. His child, and forever I am. It's just redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever. Magnificent, yeah, you had to be there, yeah. Well, this group did pretty well, I thought. Yeah, thanks, Dick. Ah! I'm back. Yeah, thank you. You're either that or you're out early. Now, what is the result of this redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. You know, they say that psychologically that forgiveness is one of the greatest things you can ever achieve, either from you to another or from you to God or whatever. The gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness, the word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. The opposite would be to what? Hang on. Have a grudge. Get bitter. And what does forgiveness tell you to do? Let it go. I remember one time that I was convicted that I had to ask forgiveness of my brother, the one in Colorado. And so I called him up, and I remember I was in Mother's kitchen when I did. And my guilt was over beating him and his brother up as children. I'm serious. I don't know why I felt guilty about this. And so I called him up to ask his forgiveness. Now, if you remember your basic youth conflicts, this is where I learned this. How do you ask for forgiveness? And the answer is, the first thing you do is two parts to it. The first thing is you say, I was wrong. I did this, and it was wrong. You with me? Do you know how hard that is to do? I mean, it is really difficult to do. This is when you have wronged somebody else. I did this, and it was wrong. The second part is, will you forgive me? And by the way, it's that simple. And what you're doing in this process is you're admitting your fault. You never say things like, well, I was wrong, but you are too. Or, it was really more your fault than mine, but I feel like I need to ask your forgiveness. You take it all upon yourself, and then when you ask them, will you forgive me, you transfer to them. They might say, well, when hell freezes over, I might think about it or something. But the reality is, forgiveness is one of the greatest aspects of living for your own emotional well-being. We had a lady in the other class that said, told a story about how she was really angry at somebody. You ever get really angry at somebody? And it's been about 6 weeks and she couldn't let it go. And so she finally went to him and she said, I am just mad at you, and asked their forgiveness for being mad at him and explained what they did. And they were forgiven. But it's a release. I told the other class, I'm going to tell you too, that two of the greatest things you can ever say in dealing with people where they have wronged you or where you think they're doing wrong is to use two sets of words. The first one is, I perceive. I perceive. I went to a guy who worked for me one time, and I said to him, Bob, I perceive you have a problem with procrastination. And his response was, Chuck, that you're very perceptive. I think we ought to talk about that in a couple of years. So now, what could I have said? Bob, you are a procrastinator. What would have been his response? would have, no, I'm not. It would have been anger and so forth. But that's a good way for you to remember how to approach people who have wronged you or where you see them doing something wrong. Because you might be wrong, by the way. You. Well, she's not here. Oh, yes, she is. I'll be careful, Roger. Yes, it would work best with your wife. But the second thing you say is you're not like that. In other words, you did this, but that you're not like that. The principle behind that is that you are divorcing the behavior from the person. You're saying, I really care about you as a person, and you did this, but that's not like you. Now, if they're really sleazy or whatever, it makes it more difficult. But the reality is those two phrases, I perceive and you're not like that, are amazing in restoring a relationship. But forgiving means to let it go. And I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a place where somebody's done you wrong? Somebody slandered your character all over the community? I have. And at some point, it's harder on me than it is on them. You just have to let it go and get over it. When we wrong someone, we seek for forgiveness in order for the relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. No one deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and grace. I want to throw in something here, too. One of the struggles with forgiveness is where they've done something that's really wrong, should they still face the consequences of their sin? For example, I deal in churches and people who steal from churches. You could forgive them, right? But they still might need to make restitution or go to jail. I find there's a lot of disparity in belief among Christians. Half of them say, well, you show them grace because they don't really understand grace, which just simply means let them off. And the other one said, well, let's hang them at noon. You know, so, in Jesus' name. That's good, Bill. I like that. In Jesus' name. Forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and grace. Forgiveness is a decision to not hold something against another person despite what they have done to you. Now, think about it from God's perspective. Is He offended because of your sin? Absolutely. Now, this came from a website, Gospel Way. I don't want you to really, you can go to it because that's why I put it on the slide. Don't pay attention to their concept of salvation because I'm not sure they got it. But they're okay here. Separation from God. Sin alienates us from God. That's a true statement. Forgiveness restores our relationship to God, which is, by the way, the goal of forgiveness in your relationships, both with God and others, is to restore the relationship. Alienation between loved ones. Sin is a barrier between loved ones. Roger, we're talking about you and your wife like that. It can be a sin. I see. Well, learn the words I perceive, or you're not like that unless she really is. Anyway, forgiveness reunites loved ones. Problem three, loss of self-respect. Sin makes us feel worthless and defeated, and forgiveness restores our sense of worth. Number four, burden of guilt. If you're having a problem with someone, sin gives a burden of guilt, both as to relationship horizontally and vertically. Forgiveness restores our innocence. Number five, loss of joy and hope. Sin causes fear, grief, and hopelessness. Forgiveness gives joy and hope. And then finally, loss of eternal life. Sin leads to punishment. Forgiveness leads to eternal life. Now, Jesus promised forgiveness to the Gentiles through Paul on the road to Damascus. And he said, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet revealed to you. I deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins. So we are redeemed. We are bought. But as a result of Him buying us back with His blood, He forgives us. Isn't that amazing? The great foundational truth respecting the believer in relation to his sins is the fact that his salvation comprehends the forgiveness of all trespasses, past, present, and future, as far as condemnation is concerned. When I learned that as a young Christian, I thought that was unbelievable. Because I always thought a lot of people teach that sin, past sins are forgiven, but future sins are not. But here, it's all the sins. The key here is condemnation is concerned. We'll never be condemned for our sins. Since Christ has vicariously borne all our sin, and since the believer standing in Christ is complete, he is perfected forever in Christ. That was that Hebrews passage. According to the riches of his grace. Now, what he has told you in chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7, is that in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. Now, God's wealth, this according to Harold Horner, the cost of Christ's blood is the measure of the wealth of God's unmerited favor to every believer. It was accomplished not out of, but according to the wealth of his grace. 6 times in Ephesians, God refers to God's riches in grace. I'm going to skip this one. The Bible is consistent. We don't earn salvation. It's impossible. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Well, what is grace? The word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. The word means unmerited favor, which means what? We didn't do anything to earn it, period. All right? Now, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, justified being made right in God's eyes by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. By the way, the word propitiation means a satisfactory offering. By his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Remember our discussions on election the other day. You notice here that it says that it's through his grace and his redemption and his propitiation of his blood. And then it says, through faith. So faith is imperative. And if you're one who believes that God just deems certain people to be saved and not others, you have to ignore through faith, because that's the requirement biblically. Now, Romans 11 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? What does it say? It ain't by works, it's by what? Grace. Unmerited favor. Which again means that when you get to heaven and you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to say, well, we did a good job, didn't we, Lord? I mean, wasn't I spiritual? You know, I know you did something for me a long time ago, but you know, I've been such a great Christian. Think about that. What are you really going to do? You're going to be on your face. You can only imagine that you're going to be on your face before him, praising him for what he has done, because you didn't do anything. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved. Through faith, and that not, thank you, Floyd, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Same passage or same book in which Paul said you're chosen before the foundation of the earth. Now, it's always been grace. Did you know that? What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, pistuo, put his trust in. Pistuo is knowledge, mental assent, trust. Since you put your trust in God, it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. We are made righteous because we trusted God. Just foreign concept. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also declares the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In other words, even back as far as Abraham, even far back as Adam, salvation was by God's grace and based on faith in God. Abraham was way ahead of Israel. And here's where Harold Horner summarizes the passage. In conclusion, sin is a violation of God's holiness and righteousness, and the violator must be punished. God sacrificed His Son Christ, whereby He provided the payment for sins committed and set the sinner free from the sin's punishment. The effect of this was a cancellation of sin's obligation, resulting in the permanent release from the guilt and punishment of sin. All this was accomplished according to the standard of God's wealth of grace. The reality that Paul tells us is that our salvation is based on what God has done. He chose us. He provided Jesus to die for us with His own blood to ransom us or redeem us, which resulted in our forgiveness of sins, and that we had nothing to do with it because of His grace. And these are very simple concepts for the Christian life, people, but I think sometimes we need to remember them. Because one of the biggest struggles that Christians have are, am I really saved? But the reality is what? Jesus paid it all, as the song says. We're not going to sing that one, Dick. Anyway, I don't remember the words. Any questions? Prologue. Right. Yeah, he was willing to make it right. Yes, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Anybody?
Have you ever seen, you know who Larry Elder is?
Yes.
Okay. Have you seen, heard him tell about his daddy, the reconciliation with daddy?
No, I haven't. His reconciliation.
Everybody's got to look that up. And he's told it several times.
Yeah.
He told it at Liberty University.
Right.
Several times. So you can pick it up on
YouTube. Okay. Okay, Larry Elder and his reconciliation with his dad. Well, let's go eat and take a nap.